How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. I'm quoting from the beginning of Psalm 119. Please join me there. Psalm 119. This is my favorite chapter of the Bible. I've shared it with you already on a number of times, different sections from it. The sections that I want to review today are the ones that begin in verse 33, the section that is the letter He. My plan is to get through He and Wow in the first hour and then cover Zion in the second hour, but that could all change. These human plans are subject to change. God's the one in charge. He's the one teaching here. And I do hope that none of you are here to listen to me. I hope that none of you are here to listen to my dad either, because he's not here. But more importantly, because we're here to listen to God's word. We're here for the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we know that's why we're here. Let's make sure we're in fellowship, that we are ready to hear God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day, a day that we do not deserve, and thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather and all the logistics for us to be here, for this building, for every provision you have made. We have received so much grace from you that we take it for granted sometimes, and Father, I just want to thank you for everything you have done to bring us here. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would use me as your tool, that you would be the one teaching. Pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we turn to Psalm 119, I want to do the briefest of reviews just to give us the structure of where we are, where we've been, and where we are now. As this chapter has 176 verses, but it's not just a really long chapter. There's more to it than that. And if the only thing you take away from Psalm 119 is that it's long, then you're really missing out. There's so much more that we can learn from it. The second thing that you'll notice when you read through Psalm 119 is that this psalmist loves God's word. And that's an important thing for us to take away, but there's more that we can take away. That's why we want to keep digging deeper and deeper, because there is so much more that we can learn from God's word. And just walking through the sections to give us the structure of where we've been. Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, begins, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And this is the introduction to the first section, and the first section itself is the introduction to the chapter. And he explains how blessed, or we could say how happy, are those who have a right relationship with God, is a way that we could paraphrase this. You are happy. You have the right attitude as a result of your right relationship with God, the response to what God has given. We understand the blessings, and we've had plenty of study on what blessing really is, not just possessions, but it's all the good things that God has done for us. And our proper response to what he has done in that blessing is thankfulness, is cheerfulness, is happiness. How happy are those whose way is blameless? And that refers to our ongoing Christian walk, that as we are day by day walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." We understand this is talking about our day by day experience in the Christian way of life, of living in our experience a sinless life, as we have no unconfessed sin. So you are happy, you are blessed if you have this right relationship with God. Also notice between verses 1 and 2, those who walk in the law of the Lord and those who seek him with all their heart. Notice the combination of a relationship with God and a relationship with his word. If you want to have a right relationship with God, you have to have both. You have to have the relationship with our Father in prayer, in talking to our Father. And you have to have the relationship with His Word as He is speaking to us in His Word. If you have both of the halves of this relationship, then you can have the happiness that He provides. So this is the summary of Aleph. You are happy if you have a right relationship with God. That is not only the salvation, that's the first step we understand, but it's the ongoing living relationship with our Father that brings the day-by-day happiness. Then Beth. Beth begins with the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then we have 12 answers given for us in the section. The first answer to how can a young man keep his way pure is by keeping it according to your word. We understand that how we keep our way pure is by keeping the standard. God has told us what His standard is in His word. The standard is His word. He doesn't hide it from us. We're not trying to do good without understanding what good is. We're not just trying to make some unknowable God happy. This isn't a pagan religion where Zeus is up in heaven with lightning bolts waiting to zap us whenever we do something that doesn't make Him happy. That's not the God that we serve. Our God has told us specifically in His word what pleases Him. He has told us how to please Him. And He has given us tools to do so. And we've taught through Beth, and each of the lines in this section from verses 9 through 16, each line gives an answer for a practical way to keep our way pure. By keeping it according to God's word, by seeking Him with all your heart, by praying, do not let me wander. And we'll see that again in our section in Hay today. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And this may be the most well-known verse out of this chapter. If you've memorized one verse out of this chapter, it's probably this one, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And now I encourage you, if that is the only verse you have memorized, then read the verse again and realize you're supposed to be memorizing more. Because as you treasure His word in your heart, there should be more than just one verse. You should excel still more. The second one that you probably know is verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this verse specifically does say in verse 11 that it is to prevent sin. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And this goes along with the other answers for how to keep your way pure, by treasuring it in your heart. We've been through Beth before. There are MP3s on the website you may review. Gimel, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. We understand that this psalmist, who is anonymous, by the way, we don't know who he was. I have a personal theory that I can't prove. Many people think it was David because he wrote so many of the psalms. We can't prove that. But this psalmist describes himself as a servant, and he is dependent on God for his provision. He's dependent on God for every aspect of his life. When he says, deal bountifully that I may live, it's not just because he wants earthly possessions. He's saying, let me live so that I can fulfill my purpose statement to keep your word. That is his purpose for living. We have other verses. One of the more common commands in here is to revive me. And we don't use the word revive all that much in English. I guess we use it more in a medical context, but it's the command to make me live, to keep me alive. And as it goes along with deal bountifully that I may live, but every time he says keep me alive, he's explaining that his purpose is to keep God's word. It's not a selfish request. And he is dependent on God for his life. When we went through that section, I described how God is the source of all life, including our physical life and our spiritual life, our ongoing relationship life with Him. He is the source of all of that life, and we understand these things. We understand that He is the source, so we are dependent on Him. And every request that we make in prayer, every request that we make has to be made in humility, a recognition that we have a need, and that He is the one who is able to fill that need. Whether or not we think that through every time we ask for something, that is what we should be thinking when we make a request. We're realizing that we have a need that we cannot fill on our own. And we recognize that God is the one who can fill that need. And this is the pattern that he has all throughout Scripture, right? Right from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. When Adam notices that he has a need, he notices that there is no wife for him. It's not until he notices the need that God makes the provision. And this is a pattern that we have in prayer. God already knows what we need. He's known it from eternity past. He knows all these things in advance. But he waits until we recognize the need and ask for him, and then he provides it. And that takes humility to do. And then verse 18 is the one that I like to pray every time that I start to study and every time that I start to teach. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Recognizing that we need God to understand his word, to understand what he has for us in his word, to understand what he is teaching us. These things are not humanly understood. They're spiritually understood. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This might already be familiar to you, but for those that it may not be, I want to show you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he wants to talk to them about spiritual things. And he says that you can't accept these things. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. And then back in chapter 2, we have the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, beginning in verse, begin reading in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And I love how Paul is very logical. It's easy for me to follow. He makes his argument like a lawyer, and he uses logic. And he says that among humans, none of us can know the thoughts of another human. Only the spirit of that human knows their thoughts. And now, how can we possibly know the thoughts of God, who is so much greater than a human? He is infinite. We have the verse in Isaiah that says, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. There is no way to directly compare us with God. You cannot put us on a scale because there is no comparison. He is infinite. We are finite. So it's not just that he's the next level up from us. We cannot compare with him. His thoughts are entirely different from ours in a way that we can't comprehend. And yet he has given us his spirit. Who can know the thoughts of a man? Only his spirit. God has given us his spirit. That is how we can even hope to comprehend what he has for us, because he has given us his spirit. Do you realize how powerful that is? That he has given us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we are able to understand spiritual things. In verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And this again reminds us that it's not only the fact that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's step one. But also we have the ongoing relationship with him. When we are in fellowship, when we've confessed our sin, we are in fellowship, then our living human spirit is able to communicate with God. And we understand that if we're carnal, if we're not living in fellowship, then these things make no sense to us. Just as when we were an unbeliever, when we are carnal, we cannot understand these things. And if you don't understand these things, then you think it's a waste of time. You notice, if you ever feel, and I'm talking from experience, if you feel that you are wasting your time sitting in Bible class, if you feel that none of this makes sense, that this is a waste of time, or you've heard all this before, and I'm speaking about myself, not about any of you, then that's a good chance to evaluate, am I even in fellowship? Because if you're not in fellowship, then no, none of this is going to make sense, and none of this will seem valuable to you. It's a chance to evaluate, to confess, and to be honest with God in prayer, saying, this doesn't seem important to me. This should be important to me, so help me to treasure these things. And we know that God is at work in our motivation. We know that he is able to give us that motivation, that we ask him for it. So returning to Psalm 119, let's get to our section for today. We'll begin in, so we made it to Gimel, and then there's also Daleth. My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. Again, this goes along with Gimel, with the humble recognition that I have a need that I cannot fill myself. And here at the beginning of Daleth, I see confession of sin. As he explains that his soul cleaves to the dust, he is close to death, and I believe he's talking spiritually here, that he is spiritually in his relationship with God right now, separated. That's death. But he tells of his ways in verse 26, and you have answered me. And that's confession, where we confess our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And right after confessing, he says, teach me your statutes. I love how that comes right after confession, because that's a moment when you need teaching. It's a moment when you need to be grounded in the word, is right after you get back in fellowship. So now let's move on to hey. And again, we have teach me. Why do we focus so much on teaching? Why are we a teaching church? And we use that phrase, a teaching church, not saying that other churches don't teach, but it is something that identifies us as a doctrinal teaching church. Why do we say doctrinal? It's not that other churches don't have doctrine, but why do we say we are a doctrinal teaching church? 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were at Camp Arete, and haven't been able to give my report yet. I'll say a few things this hour and next hour. But Camp Arete, for those who are not familiar, is a summer camp designed for teenagers from doctrinal teaching churches. Churches that are like ours, churches that are like West Houston Bible Church in Houston, Preston City Bible Church in Preston City, Connecticut, and other like-minded churches. Pastor Robbie Dean, Pastor David Roseland, Pastor Mark Musser has been involved before. These other names that you've heard, names that are on our prayer list, that have like-minded doctrinal teaching churches. This camp has been going on for 6 years now. I've been able to go twice as a counselor, and it is amazing. It is a real blessing to be with like-minded believers. And for so many of the teenagers, the campers that are there, they're from churches like ours, which, let's be honest, are not large. We have youth groups that are not large, and I had three boys in my group that each of them said, you know, this is about as big as our youth group back home, three people. And that was just in our small group, and we had 30 campers for the week, which is smaller than it has been in previous years, but still, it's a chance for these young believers. They are saved. They are believer priests, brothers and sisters. And they're able to see like-minded believers that they didn't know there were that many. There's 30 teenagers in America that actually care about Bible teaching. And we had 3 hours of teaching a day, in addition to games and activities and counselor time and other things. But we had 3 hours of teaching from different pastors. We had Pastor Rick King, Pastor David Roseland, and Pastor Andy Woods were our three speakers. And Pastor Andy Woods from Sugarland Bible Church in Houston, his topic was about teaching. It was about all of the things in Acts chapter 2 that describe the church. What should a healthy church be doing? And the first thing that we have in Acts 2:42 is teaching. And I thought that he made a very good case for why our churches are so focused on teaching. Because if you don't have the teaching, how can you have the other things? How can you understand the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer? And those are just the four things in Acts 2:42. Good. turn there while I'm talking about it in Acts 2. Describing the early church, this is just after the day of Pentecost, where the church began. And Acts 2:42 is a pattern that we frequently use when we describe what does a church do? Why are we here? Acts 2:42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But there's more than just verse 42. You can read to the end of the chapter, and I will. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We don't have wonders and signs today, but we understand that they were used as a tool to validate the teaching. And as the New Testament was being written, how could the apostles or how could the prophets that were speaking testify that this is really the Word of God? Any time that God gave new revelation, he gave signs and wonders to testify, this is really a prophet. This is really a prophet from me, a true prophet. That's why the Israelites were told over and over to test the false prophets and see, are they able to do signs? Do their prophecies come true? If any one of their prophecies don't come true, then that's a false prophet and stone him. But God testified to his teaching with wonders and signs. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And there's more study that can go into that. This is not advocating communism or anything like that, but this is showing how brothers and sisters take care of brothers and sisters within the flock, how they take care of each other's needs. And it goes beyond the, you know, the other verses that say, go be warm and be filled. We don't do that. We don't just tell people, go be warm and be filled. We take action and meet needs when we see them. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we spent time in the evening classes at Arete, as Pastor Andy Woods was teaching through this, we spent time looking at each of these verses and pointing out all of the different things we can find here. And it's a good exercise to do, to observe the scriptures. Don't just read it through and forget about it, but observe and go point by point, see what can you find in there. And you don't have to have a pastor to do it for you. I know we all understand this, that you are able to read on your own, and that is why we teach, ultimately, is to equip you to read. There was, I heard about a church at camp that we were a specific church that had a lot of teaching, but they had so much that it had replaced personal study, that there's no need to open the Bible on your own because you were at church so much and the pastor tells you everything that's in there, and there's no need to read on your own, and that's terrible. We should be reading on our own. We should be equipped to read on our own. You may not understand every detail, but that's okay. You're not going to remember every detail of every class anyway. It's an ongoing process. You learn little by little. This is why God has given us his word in written form so that we can read it over and over. It's why he repeats himself, why the same point is made in multiple different places in multiple different ways, because you may not understand it the first way, but you might understand it the second way, or the third, or the fourth. And maybe the eighth time you teach this passage, you'll finally get it. Speaking from experience, that when you are teaching, it's the Holy Spirit who is teaching, and I learn while I'm teaching. I learn while I'm teaching the same section for the eighth time. And I hope that God will never let me mock someone for teaching the same thing again, because there is a value to it. There is a value to repeating what God has given. And there are so many verses that describe the repetition. My favorite, Pastor Cliff pointed out, I believe it was during it was either the last time we had both churches here last August or at the ordination, but anyway, at one point, it was Pastor Cliff that showed me the verse in Peter that says, it is no trouble to me to remind you of these things that you are already experts of. It's not just that you've heard it once before, but you already are experts. You know these things. And yet I'm still going to remind you again, because we need that reminding. God has created us. God has created us. He knows how our minds work. He knows that we need this repetition. So he gives it to us. So why do we teach? It's so that we are able to do all these other things, that we understand how to do these things properly, how to have correct fellowship in his word. Because the things that we are sharing in is his word. Now, I gave you my notes so that if I don't go through the slides, then you have them anyway. But let's look at the notes. Let's get to looking through hay. Teach me. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. And I was just going to point out that in the Hebrew, this word to teach me, there are several different words for teaching, and this one in particular is not the most common one. This one is for pointing, for direction. So I would translate it, if I was trying to be super literal, I would translate it, direct me. Not just give me information, but point me in the right direction. And then even the word Torah, the word law, it means instruction or direction. So we have teach me at the beginning of verse 33, and then observing your law in verse 34, those are observing your directions. Direct me, and I will follow your directions, is how I would translate that literally, just to bring out the Hebrew poetry, because this is how Hebrew rhymes, is with similar words, similar thoughts. It does not rhyme with sound, and if I were to read this in Hebrew to you, you would not notice the rhyming. But teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding. And this has to go along with teaching. This goes right along with where we just were in 1 Corinthians 2. There is more to teaching than just hearing information. You have to understand what is being taught, or else teaching is not taking place. We understand this in any communication. There's a person communicating, and there's a person receiving the communication. If you don't have both, you don't have communication. If I spend this whole hour talking and none of you understand a word I'm saying, then I have not accomplished anything. So we pray, teach me, and then make me understand. Give me understanding. And these are the two most common, or three most common commands in this chapter are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. And I listed the verses for you so that you can look them up on your own. But I love that they are paired together. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. And this goes along with the repetition I was just talking about. Should I repeat that again? As he teaches us, and then we understand it. We may or may not understand it the first time we hear it. We may understand it the second time, the third time, the eighth time. And then there's also the meditation. This is something that this psalmist repeats also several times, where he says, I will meditate on your word. I will meditate on your statutes. And this meditation is the filling of your mind with the content that you've already heard. It's not the Eastern meditation of emptying your mind. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with what you've already heard. When you are meditating on God's word, you are not receiving new revelation. You are not receiving anything new that was not in the word. But you might understand things more as you dwell on it, as you think on it, as the Holy Spirit is at work in you. He's not revealing new information, but he's helping you understand in a way that you have not understood before. Understand how each of these processes is involved in the learning process and the growing process, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Helper. Send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. It's not that he's revealing new things, but he's helping us to understand on the front end when we're hearing things, and then to understand as we meditate, and then to bring those things to our remembrance. It says that he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. And I believe that the Holy Spirit brings those things to our remembrance when we're not even thinking about it. You know what I'm talking about, when you're going through something and a verse pops into your head, or a hymn pops into your head. And I love how hymns do that, how hymns get stuck in your head and you hear the hymn over and over and over. And I love that because the hymns have biblical truth in them. My personal theory is that God created music to help us remember Scripture. That is why he created music and why he designed the human soul in that way, that music sticks in our heads, sticks in our souls, is so that we can remember Scripture. Because it is easier to remember Scriptures when they're put to melodies. You get stuck in your head. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in that, in bringing those hymns, bringing those melodies, bringing those verses into our heads right when we need them. But he can't do that unless you've heard it first. He's not putting new verses in that you never heard before. You have to hear the verses first and treasure them in your heart. Moving on to verse 35. At the end of 34, we had keeping his law with all my heart. In verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And this is a verse that strikes me as weird the first time that I read it. Make me do something that I enjoy doing. You know, is this, you know, twist my arm? You know, how hard do you have to convince me to eat ice cream? Make me do the things that I enjoy. This psalmist here clearly loves God's word. We've established that. We've seen it in every single verse. Now, he loves God's word. And he describes how he is seeking it with all his heart. And we've looked at those verses before. You can just track every time he says all his heart. This psalmist loves God's word. There's no doubt about that. And yet, why does he pray this? Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You could pair this with several verses, but specifically in verse 10, back in Baith. With all my heart I have sought you, do not let me wander from your commandments. And again, first time I read that, I think, if I'm already seeking with all my heart, why am I worried about wandering? Why am I worried about wandering? I think it's because this was a mature believer and he understood. He still has an old sin nature, just as we all do. I love the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I think of that verse, or think of that hymn quite often when I read these kind of verses, where a mature believer who is seeking God with all his heart, who's in fellowship, he's walking in the way that is blameless. He is in fellowship, seeking God with all his heart, and he understands that he wants to stay there. That is where he needs to be, is in fellowship with God. And that's why he's praying, don't let me get away from this. Don't let me wander. And those are the kind of prayers that you want to be praying in a preventative measure. While you are in fellowship, you want to make the provision for the Spirit. We have the verse in Romans that says, make no provision for the flesh. Think of the opposite. Make provision for the Spirit. Pray while you are in fellowship that you stay in fellowship. Pray while you're in fellowship that you spend time in the Word, you spend time in fellowship with others, that you do the things that help you stay in fellowship while you are in fellowship. Instead of praying after the fact, keep me in fellowship when you're already out of fellowship. You know, there's confession for that, but we would prefer to stay in fellowship instead of going in and out all the time. So make me do what I enjoy. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Because this is where I am, and this is where I want to stay, and I know that my flesh wants to leave. And here, this is something that I actually picked up on the first time as I was studying for this week. Something in verses 35, 36, and 37, that we have the three enemies listed. We use this term theologically. It's not just a theological thing. We have verses that explain this, that we have the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three main categories of the enemies that we have in the Christian way of life. And we can see here in verse 35, the flesh. I know my own tendency to wander. That's why I'm praying, do not let me wander. Make me walk. And at verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And on this, the inclining of the heart, this is the motivation that I mentioned. When we notice we don't have the motivation, we should pray to God that he give us the motivation, that he gives us the will to do his will. Philippians 2:13 is great for this. Turn to Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is not saying that he works against our will. We understand that we are able to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. We are able to get out of fellowship when we sin. But we understand that he is at work. He's the one bearing the fruit. We were in John 15 at camp with the vine and the branches. And I hadn't noticed this before, but there is no command to bear fruit. You are commanded to abide in the branch, to abide in Jesus Christ, to abide in the Father, abide in his love. We have all these commands to abide, and the goal is that the Father will bear fruit in you. You are never commanded to bear fruit. Just stay attached to the branch, and he will bear the fruit through you. And this is something that I've understood on a theological level, on a doctrinal level, but I hadn't realized that that was specifically how that passage was worded. That it is not up to you to bear fruit. You just stay connected to the vine, stay connected to the branch, and he will bear the fruit through you, and you may never know about it. You may never know the results of the work that you do. And that's okay. It is a wonderful blessing when God does show you, when he shows you how he has worked through you, and maybe it comes after the fact and you had no idea, and you're like, wow, that was helpful, that bore fruit. I thought it was a waste of time, but no, God did something through you. And he does it in a way that it's obvious it's not from you. I love, there's so many examples of this, but Gideon is one prime example of this, where God takes away soldiers until it's obvious this was not your victory, this was my victory, God speaking. And this happens all the time with us. When we are speaking with people, this happens personally for me teaching, I've heard people say that they heard exactly what they needed to hear. It applies exactly to what they've been going through, and I have no idea. And I hear that sometimes several weeks after a very discouraging message where I feel that it was a waste of time and I was rambling and none of that made any sense, and I get that. I get that often, that I feel that I did nothing. And then I realize afterward, the Holy Spirit's the one that's working, and he accomplished way more than I could ever hope to. I could never hope to know every single need that's here. That's why the Holy Spirit is here. I am so thankful that it is not up to me, because humanly I would fail. There's no way that I can do that on my own. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And Philippians 2:13 is a good verse to remember for that, that he is the one at work, he is the one bearing the fruit. If you're attached to the vine. And even there in John 15 was interesting, is even when you're not attached to the vine, can God use you? Yes. He can use you as a negative example. He can use you for his glory even if you are not cooperating. Jonah, prime example. Even if you are running the other way, he can swallow you with a fish and he can use you. And he prefers to bear the fruit through us. Now, back in Psalm 119 briefly, this verse, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. This word, dishonest gain, is interesting. And there's a couple of different ways to translate it, but the idea behind it is a gain based on violence. It's like robbing someone. It's you do something violent in order to gain some kind of profit, and robbery would be one way for this. I'm not sure that I like the New American Standard, the dishonest gain. But until I find a better way to translate it, it works. But Another passage that uses this exact word is in Ezekiel 28. When you think of Ezekiel 28, what do you think of when you hear Ezekiel 28? This is the fall of Satan. And Satan, who was in Eden, the garden of God, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then, beginning in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. Interesting that we have the word blameless, just like at the beginning of Aleph. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And there we have the abundance of trade that internally fills you with violence, and that's our word. This dishonest gain is the kind of gain that Satan was after as he was valuing the wrong things. We realize that he was given everything, that he was the ultimate angel. He had beauty, he had power, he had status. He was the anointed cherub who covered. He was anointed. He was Messiah in the literal sense of anointing. That's what Messiah means, is the anointed one. He was the anointed cherub who covered. Out of all created beings, there was none greater than him. But what did he value? It was not God's plan. He did not value God's plan for his life. He wanted more. He did not value the job that he was given, as he was a priest. These stones that he has covering him, those are the same stones that are on the high priest's garment when God gives Israel the law. He was a priest. And I believe there have been verses that you can put together that say that he was a prophet, a priest, and a king in some sense of the word. But anyway, he did not value what God valued for his life. He wanted more. He coveted. We have Isaiah 14 that gives the five I wills, where he wanted a seat that was not his. He wanted the seat that belongs to Jesus Christ. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to be the Father. He's not just anti-Christ, he's anti-Father. He wanted to be God the Father. And because he valued the wrong things, he was internally filled with violence, with his pride and his greed. So because of that word, I make the parallel there, back with Psalm 119, that we say, incline my heart to your testimonies. That's give me the motivation to desire what you desire, God, instead of desiring I will, instead of desiring what I want, as Satan did. And then verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. And this we could very easily describe as the world. This vanity, this emptiness that is around us. This vanity, when you hear the word vanity, you think of Ecclesiastes, because that word is used dozens and dozens of times, probably over 100. But Solomon, in his wisdom, as he's approaching the end of his life, he realizes that it's worthless. That all of the wealth that he had, and Solomon, as the wisest king who ever lived, he was the wealthiest king who ever lived. In his time, he had so much gold that silver was not even considered valuable. He had so much gold that he built 600 large shields of gold because he didn't have anything else to do with it. That he was so rich. And if you look at the ratio of wealth based on how much he had compared to everyone else around him, everyone else in his country and every country around, you look at the exchange rate with today's currency, there's no question. No one has ever passed him. Relatively speaking, he was the wealthiest man ever. And he realized that it was worthless because it wouldn't last. And this is the conclusion that you read when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes. He realizes that none of his possessions was worth anything because none of it would last after his death. That there was nothing he could take with him when he died. And because it wouldn't last, it wasn't worthwhile. There's an example that I use when I illustrate this, and I need to come up with a better example. But until I do, here's the example. The difference between having a Ferrari, if I'm going to give you a Ferrari, but you only get to keep it for 10 seconds, as opposed to giving you a Corolla that will last you for eternity. And just assume it's a magical Corolla that never, ever needs maintenance. But the difference in value is the difference in how long it lasts. A Ferrari that lasts 10 seconds, you can take a selfie and that's about all you can do. You can't drive it anywhere. You can't use it for anything else. But something that lasts, even if relatively it doesn't look as impressive, something that lasts is worth more. Solomon realized that all of his wealth wouldn't last a single day beyond his life. It would go to someone else. And he says that this is a curse upon man, that he builds up wealth and it goes to someone else. There is someone who didn't earn that wealth who's going to get it after he dies. And for him, he had, you know, how many thousands of heirs for Solomon. But he did find one thing that would last longer than his life, that would last longer than his wealth. He said, I can make a name for myself, that I could build up a reputation, and that would last longer because people would still talk about me after I die. They'd build monuments to me. They'd remember me. But he said, you know, even that won't last forever. They will eventually forget me, not realizing it was written in eternal scripture, but in history's sense, his reputation would be forgotten. And his ultimate conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes, if you look briefly there, the conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes, again, this is a verse that at first read, you think, why is this the conclusion? Well, on your second reading, okay, that makes sense. Conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And these two verses tacked on at the end of Ecclesiastes, they're not just tacked on. This is not 12 and a half chapters of complaining about how unfair life is and how everything is worthless because it won't last, and then conclusion, obey God. No, it's the conclusion that wraps all of it together. What lasts? What has lasting value? Obeying God and keeping his commandments. That has lasting value that lasts for eternity. Eternal reward, where we have other verses that describe that there's moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break and steal. We understand that the treasures that we lay up in heaven last forever. And Solomon finally gets that. That earthly treasure will not last, but keeping God's commandments has eternal value. So you can think of that when you see vanity. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Turn away my eyes from looking at anything that doesn't last, because it's not worth your time. There's another poetic structure we can look at here in Hay, where we have, turn away my eyes, establish your word to your servant, in verse 38, and then in verse 39, turn away my reproach. And this is another poetic construction here. We have turn away, establish, which is to make stand, and then turn away. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. There's another answer. Why are we a teaching church? Why do we spend time studying God's word? Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. It makes a change. It makes a difference in us. It should be. If the word of God is alive and powerful and it is working in you, it should change you. It produces reverence. It produces, other ways we could describe this, the fear of the Lord. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces the character that God wants in us. And it's not about changing our behavior. It's not about controlling our actions to try to do more actions that are godly and do less actions that are ungodly. That is a flawed approach. There are even 12-step programs that claim to be Bible-based, and yet they use an awful lot of human psychology, but they get a couple of things right, actually, accidentally. But they realize that just controlling actions will not produce a lasting result. And that's something that we can all attest to in our own experience, I'm sure. You have to control the attitude behind it. And God the Holy Spirit is at work in renewing our thinking. Romans 12, renewing our thinking. As our thinking is shaped more and more by the Word, then yes, as a result, our actions will be shaped more and more by the Word. 12-step programs also, they have the idea of believing in a higher power, which is what they usually claim onto. They say, see, we're biblical, we're believing in God, and yet in practice, it doesn't have to be God. It can be just your fellow man. It can be something bigger than yourself. And biblically, we can understand that we need God, that we need His Holy Spirit in order to change. And not just to control behavior, but to change our thinking. To have the true change of thinking, we need to have our thinking renewed by His Word. And it is the content of His Word that does that. We have all the verses in Ephesians 3, Colossians 3, where it's talking about how we are to love one another, and what this looks like on a practical basis. But both Ephesians 3 and Colossians 3, makes it easier to remember. It talks about what the effects of living by the Spirit look like. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It starts with letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. When we are being filled by the Spirit, He is filling us with the content of His word. And it's the word that is alive and powerful, His word that makes the change in us. And the results of that are, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, using music so that it sticks. And as we conclude here, we finish up, "Hey, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Again, the humble admissions that we have a need and God is the one who can fill it. We have a need for life and He is the one who is able to provide. We have a need for His word and He is the one who is able to provide. These are things that we cannot provide for ourselves. I had intended to get through two sections in the first hour and one in the second. Maybe we'll do the opposite. So I'm not going to teach WOW in the next 6 minutes. So let's just close in prayer here, and then we will continue with WOW in the next hour. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who has revealed it to us, that if it was not for you, that we would not know these things. We could not find them out on our own. There's no prophecy that came by human agency, but it came from you. You've given it to us in written form so that we can study it. You've given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things. We just thank you, Father. Pray that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to meditate on what you have taught us and to share in these things with one another. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.